I'm Buzz Khan, and this session is called Faith Reckoned as Tzedek. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise your name for all that you have done for us, for your great mercy and love. We ask that you be here in our presence this morning as we look at words, as we hear words, as your spirit is shared with us through those words, that we may come to a fuller understanding and a greater awareness of your power and your love. We ask it in the name of Yeshua. Amen. What we've been doing this week, those of you that haven't been here, I've put on the board just so that you have a little idea and a review for those that have. We started on Monday with a study in Genesis that was designed to bring a little different perspective of the book of Genesis than one normally has, looking at it from the standpoint of the way in which the storyteller unravels what is there. The little vignettes, the little short stories in the first 11 chapters about creation and the flood and the fall of Adam and Eve, but before the fall, the harmony that existed there. And then we moved into chapters 12 through 50 with the four generations of Abraham's family and the constant recycling of deception upon deception. And the fact that retribution always came back to the deceiver in almost identical kind. So that was Monday's study, was a little different perspective of Genesis. The title was Genesis of What? And what I put on the board is it's the Genesis of Forgiveness. That for me, the storyteller of Genesis has clearly let us know that forgiveness is what stops the cycle, the horrid cycle of manipulation and retribution within families. That for me is perhaps the key, or at least one of the major keys that the storyteller plays out for us. And then following that, we did a study on the word that gets translated as law, which is a very poor translation of the Hebrew word Torah, or Torah. And that's why it has a red slash through it up there, because I hope that those who were involved in the study will never again read that word law as rules or regulations, but rather as it literally means pointing the way. Direction, instruction, counsel. The parameters within which we are to live if we are to live life at its fullest and best, which is what the word shalom means. But shalom gets translated as peace. And every time we read peace, for the most part, we think of the absence of war or the absence of conflict. But the word peace or shalom means so much more than that. Again, I put a red slash through peace so that every time you see the word peace, you will think wholeness, completeness, fulfillment. When Jesus says he wants us to have life and have it abundantly, I'm convinced that he is saying to have it shalom, to have it complete and full. And that's why he can say, I have come not to destroy Torah, the way to live, but rather to bring it to fulfillment, to bring it to shalom, to completeness. And also why he can say to us, I am the way, and I'm convinced that if he says, I am the way, the truth, and I am life, that he is saying, I am Torah, the way, and the life, and the truth. So it's what I'm trying to do is to help people recognize that in the Hebrew words, we have meanings that go far beyond what we have in our translations, and that those meanings are terribly important for us, and that the church has not been very careful or very good in preserving those meanings for us, and as a result, we have lost a lot of the potential for those meanings. So I'm trying to bring some, I think Dan Bruner would say, some restoration of those words. Is Dan here?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Just checking up, Dan. In the children's bookstore?
All right.
Dan knows where he belongs. Okay. So this morning what we're going to do is to look at yet another Hebrew word, the word that gets translated as righteousness. And yes, I have put a slash through that one too, and hopefully you'll discover why as we go through the passages. So first of all, look at a very familiar passage, Genesis 15, verse 6. Look at verse 1, Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. After what things? Look back at 14 and see what things.
Covenant.
What?
Covenant.
Covenant was back in chapter 12 and then gets renewed. And then what happens just before? Just well, look at 14, 18. Who's there?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek means king. Zedek comes from Sadek, the king of righteousness. This peculiar individual whom we know so little about, he has no beginning and no end, we are told, and yet Abraham, who is chosen by God and covenanted with by God, brings tithes to this king of righteousness, the king of Shalom. And probably where did this happen? In Jerusalem, the place of Shalom. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is the king of Shalom, of wholeness and completeness, and Abraham, the selected one of God, the elect of God, the covenanted one, brings tithes to this individual whom we know little or nothing about, except that the writer of Hebrews gives us a little clearer picture if you want to look at references later. And so now, after these things, verse 1, chapter 15, after the things that have just happened with this tithing to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham complains. I don't have an heir yet. Free translation. And God says, verse 5, brings him outside, and I presume it was a night like last night. You can't see that Milky Way in Seattle, can you?
No.
Boy, you can sure see it here. Did you see the stars last night? Look tonight. There's myriads of stars. He has him look to heaven and number the stars if you're able. And he says to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now the Hebrew word for belief means to stand firm, to hold fast, to be solid. Abraham had a firmness of faith in the Lord. And the Lord says, what? What does it mean, reckoned as righteousness? What do you think that means? What does that mean to you?
Declared him to be.
Declared him to be. And did he declare him to be because of something he did? But because of what he felt, because of his attitude, because of his faith, because of the firmness of his trust. God says, grade A, stamps grade A on him. Or if you prefer, you're a 10. Because of anything he did?
No.
Only because of an attitude of faith is he, as God says, reckoned or imputed in some. I think King James uses imputed. I've been working from the new JPS, the Jewish Publication Society translation. Because he put his trust in the Lord, he reckoned it to his merit. Now, Luther would have an awful time with that word merit, but that's not a bad translation. God stamps him as right. We talked in the last session with the staff about this whole business of cause and effect. Abraham is stamped as righteous, as tzaddik, by God. What has caused that? Is it Abraham's faith that makes him right with God? When you hear the word righteousness, what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
Behave yourself.
What? Behave yourself.
Back in a right relationship with God.
The right relationship with God. Okay. Now, Richard played a role just now, and I appreciate that, because when I ask kids, teenagers, what the word righteousness means, it invariably comes out with a negative connotation. Behave yourself, do right, shape up. It almost always has a negative connotation. And for many in the church, adults, I find that it has a connotation of self-righteousness or works righteousness. And so we put a negative glaze over that. This lady just concluded the class. Class is over. And because the real meaning of tzaddik is to be in a right relationship. We think righteousness is doing right. But righteousness is being right. The Hebrew concept of tzaddik is to be right. If you are right, if you're made right, then the effect is you're going to do right. Huh? How many of you had parents who said, when you went out into the big world, remember who you are? You're a Johnson. Behave like a Johnson. Right? And God is saying, you are tzaddik, Avram. Live like it. And he's tzaddik, he's right with God because of the trust, the firmness of faith that he has in God. That's all it takes, is that right relationship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. First commandment. Okay? If you have that love, then you're in a right relationship. And because of that right relationship, the effect will be, you will do right. That's why after the giving of the Ten Commandments of Deuteronomy, God has the gall to say what we don't say. We can do them. It is not too far from you. It's the end of Deuteronomy. These commands are not too far from you. You can do them. But how many times have we said, well, nobody can keep the commandments? God has simply pointed the way. There's the corners, the parameter of how we are to live. If you want to live your life at its fullest and best, you live within that. You can do it. You can do it because God has made you capable of doing it. So, we have the imputation or the acknowledging of righteousness onto Abraham. Look at my notes scattered all over the place. Look at Genesis 7:1. You know that passage also. Read Genesis 7:1. Noah is tzaddik. What's made Noah tzaddik? How come he's righteous? How did he get righteous?
Trusted God.
What?
Trusted God.
Trusted God. Must have trusted God, otherwise he wouldn't have built that
right
crazy ark out there. God says going to rain. Rain? You've heard Cosby's record? Some of you remember Cosby's record? Rain? What's that?
Right.
No, it probably had never rained. Rain is as we know it. God says it's going to rain. What's rain, God? He doesn't know. He doesn't know what a flood is, but he's going to build because God has told him to. And his faith, obviously, is also reckoned or imputed as being right. To be in a right relationship with God means you obey God. We talked about Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. An excellent book. I recommend it if you haven't read it. It's not a new book. Been around for a while. Bonhoeffer says, in reference to Abraham's experience, Bonhoeffer says, faith without obedience is not faith. And obedience without faith is not obedience. Dan, did you hear that?
Amen.
Okay. Dan is concerned, as I am, that all too often we may do the obedient things, but for the wrong reasons. And Jesus says, if you do it without, if it is done not out of faith, then it's not. It's not of God. Only that which is done out of faith is then obedience to God. So Bonhoeffer says, faith without obedience is not faith. Obedience without faith is not obedience. Abraham's faith is reckoned as righteous because Abraham is faith obedient, hyphen. And Bonhoeffer says, it doesn't make any difference which comes first. Yeah? You can hyphenate, but faith may come before obedience, or obedience may come before faith. But they're one and the same. They're inseparable. So James could say, faith without
works.
Just don't let Luther hear it, okay? Faith without works is not faith. Show me your faith without your works. Show me your works without your faith. Look at, so we have Noah, righteous. Noah is a tzaddik. Now we have Abraham, who is a tzaddik. Look at Deuteronomy 6:25. We have spent a good bit of time in Deuteronomy this week. In fact, you're fortunate you didn't, no, you're unfortunate you didn't come earlier in the week, because I'd given the first 10 chapters as an assignment. The first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy have more gospel in them than any gospel in the New Testament. There is more good news of the grace of God in the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy than any equal 10 chapters any place in Scripture, New Testament or First Testament. There was a book written entitled Deuteronomy, the Gospel. See what happens? Did I talk too much? The Gospel of Love. Deuteronomy, the Gospel of Love. In these first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, you get a retelling of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. But sandwiched around, enveloping the giving of the commandments, and this is going to be a test for those that were here on Wednesday. Woven around the giving of the commandments, what is the purpose for the commandments being given by God to us? That our lives may be shalom, may be full and complete and whole, brought to fulfillment. And repeatedly, over and over again, but unfortunately, you aren't going to find the word shalom. What you're going to find is the word
law,
well,
peace,
welfare, and good, translated from shalom. Okay, and in the RSV and the King James, well, welfare, and good is the way that shalom gets translated. So they keep saying over and over again, be careful to do these commands that it may go well with you, that it may be shalom with you. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, for our shalom always. So completely woven around this pattern of this is the way to live, according to these 10 words, is if you live according to these 10 words, then life will be shalom. It will be whole and complete for you. Look at 6:25. Look 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our shalom always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. Then 25. And it will be tzaddik for us. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as commanded. Okay? It will be righteous for us, or right for us, if we are careful to do all this commandment. And obedience to the commandments, a willingness and an attitude of desire to fulfill and complete the commandments for our shalom, will result in us being reckoned as right with God. You want to be in a right relationship with God? have an attitude of obedience, and you are in a right relationship with God. The effect will be that you will do the tzaddik thing, the right thing, and in doing the tzaddik thing, you will be doing the just thing. And therein lies a real problem, because in all of the translations that we have, whether you're using New International Version or King James or Revised Standard, they are all inconsistent in translating the word tzedakah. Tzaddik, tzaddak, or tzedakah get translated sometimes as righteousness and sometimes as justice. And mishpat, which is the Hebrew word for justice, almost always gets translated that way, but for some strange reasons that I do not understand. Except that if every time the word tzaddik appeared or tzedakah appeared, it was translated as righteousness, you'd be seeing the word righteousness about four times more than you see it in your text now, which means some sentences would have the word three times. And what has been explained to me is that some translators decided that's poor English. And so instead of translating tzedakah as righteousness every time, it gets translated as right, righteous, righteousness, just, justice, and in some cases, judgment, and in some cases, mercy, and a half a dozen others. Isn't that delightful? You see, that comes under the heading of what we talked about earlier this week, is that translation from the Hebrew is extremely difficult, because there were so few Hebrew words in the First Testament, and because the words have such a broad scope of meaning. Therefore, translators have to try to determine what's the most appropriate expression for a particular word. If you wondered why we have so many translations, therein lies the problem. Be glad you are not a translator. That's an overwhelming problem to have to face, to take the Hebrew words meaning for meaning and put them into some semblance of understanding for our time, for our language, and for our culture.
Question?
Yes.
Up to chapter 6, and there are a whole string of individual commandments giving direction for the people of Israel.
Yes.
Then it comes down here in verse 25, single, this commandment.
Yeah.
Summing it all up as one. Or does that mean anything?
Well, I think it does, Dick. And here again, it's a matter of thinking Hebrew. We think nouns and precise. We try to be precise. The English language affords us a precision that the Hebrew language doesn't. See, that's what I'm just talking about, is that because of the variety of meanings of Hebrew words. Gene, is it 2,500? Do you recall, if I remember correctly, there are no more than 2,500 Hebrew words in the First Testament. Dan, Gene, no? Okay, thought you might be able to. I'm almost certain there are not more than 2,500 total Hebrew words in all of the First Testament. We function with a language that I think has 22,000 words.
I do know the English language has more words than any other language in the world.
Okay. So we can afford to be precise, and because we think nouns are so important to us, because they are objective, because they are firm, because they don't vary, because they are scientific and intellectual words, we focus on nouns in our language. The Hebrew language emphasizes verbs. Verbs are elusive. Verbs do not always mean the same thing. The wind blows where it wills, says Jesus. And you may not see where it's coming from or where it's going, but hopefully we'll feel its effect. And the wind that Jesus speaks of is the breath, the ruach of God. Breath, wind, air, movement. Verbs are very elusive. And the Hebrew language is based on those verbs. So for the Hebrew to say commandment singular Hebrew lesson again, mitzvah. I think we talked about that earlier this week. My Jewish neighbor who used to say, "You know that I do mitzvah. I do good deeds," in order for her and her theology to balance the scales against what she knows is her failure to do all the mitzvah. Okay? So the mitzvah, which is the word from which commandment is translated, and it is singular, but it means all the commandments. Not only the 10, but the 613, including the 603 Levitical. Okay? If you do your mitzvah, if you do your good deeds, you may only do two or three today, but in effect, you have done mitzvah. You have done the commandment, all of it. It's just like the way that the Deuteronomy begins. Deuteronomy is a terrible translation. In fact, in the Hebrew, it doesn't have a title. The title is the first word of the book, Devarim, words. Words. These are the words that Moses spoke. So we speak of the word. John does that for us in his gospel. He uses, of course, translating from the Greek, but John uses that. In the beginning was the word of God, and nothing that was made without it. And the word became flesh. The Devarim, the Dabar, the words of God, comes to us in fleshly form. John thinks Hebrew. All of your New Testament writers think Hebrew, because they were all Hebrew. Even Luke, whose gospel is most Hebrew of the four gospels, whom we assume was a Gentile, nevertheless thought Hebrew. Your New Testament is a thoroughly Jewish book. And if you fail to grasp some of the, what's behind the words in the New Testament, some of the Hebrew thought that's behind the words, you simply don't get all there is to get from your New Testament. Like when Jesus says, "My shalom I leave with you," and Paul writes, "the shalom that passes understanding," when Jesus says, "I am Torah, I am the way." If you don't have the sense and feeling for the Hebrew that's behind there, then you miss an awful lot. Did I answer your question, Dave?
Yes, you did.
Up. Look at all of a sudden the time presses, and I have to decide where we're going to look. I only have about 40 passages in the First Testament and about 30 in the New. Obviously, we don't have time for all of them. Job. Job uses both Tzaddik and Mishpat numerous times. Let's look at some passages in Job. Job 8. Job is way back before Psalms, someplace around the middle of your Bible. And it's okay to look at a table of contents. Did you know that? it amazes me how Christians don't like to look at the table of contents in a Bible, in a public Bible study, because somebody's going to notice you're looking at the table. You don't know where that is.
Why don't you put a table of contents?
All right, so look for the page number. Job 8:3. Does God pervert Mishpat, justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the Tzaddik, the righteous? Well, the obvious answer is certainly not, because God is a God of justice and righteousness. Typical of Hebrew poetry is the parallelism. See that? The question is asked twice. Different word? Synonymous. Justice and righteousness in Hebrew thought, in this passage, and I could take you to 50 others, justice and righteousness are really the same connotation. And that's why the translators can somewhat safely translate Tzaddik as justice as well as righteousness. So, Question. Oh, by the way, in the King, anybody have a King James version that you're looking at? You have King James? How is it translated there?
Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?
Okay. Judgment, then, in the King James, judgment is often the translation of the word mishpat, because mishpat carries a little bit more of the juridical sense, a little bit more of a legal judgment. So King James almost always translates that as judgment. Boy, does that get confusing when you're looking at parallel versions, or looking at two or three versions at the same time. But that therein lies the problem. So the translators say, well, almost always this seems to have a more legal connotation. Therefore, we can use judgment for that. Okay? And tzadik, which almost always means being just, being level, being right. As Robert Scott said in the staff study this morning, Robert learned that he was the one sitting up there last night with the Scottish accent. Robert learned from a sailor, a theologian sailor, who said the best translation of tzaddik is not righteousness, but right-wise. Because when your boat rolls over, you bring it back to its position where it's safe to be. You bring it back to a right-wise position, in a right relationship to the right place. And Robert also pointed out the story of the fellow who fixed his car broke down, or his truck broke down in Israel, and the people noticed that he tinkered with the engine, and then he put the hood back down and he said, tzaddik. It's now right. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's been restored to its working condition. That's what that means, to be restored to its original working condition. God says, you aren't tzaddik. You're restored to your original condition. So Job uses this frequently, but you're going to find trouble in the King James if you go looking for justice, and you will find instead judgment. Look at Job 29:14. Now this is so typical, again, of Hebrew thinking. This is not logical language, right? This is not language that's designed to touch us at the intellectual level. This is language that's designed for the heart. This is intuitive language. Or if you're among the moderns who talk about right brain, left brain, this is designed for right brain, for the intuitive side of the brain. This is allegory, metaphor, that is so often used in the scriptures. And I'm convinced, as I said earlier in the week, I'm convinced that it is no accident that God uses storytellers and poets to give us our theology, far more than historians and biographers. Okay? Look at the prophetic writings. Look at any of the prophetic writings. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea. What form are they written in? Almost all poetry. And fortunately, our English translation, while we don't see the poeticness of it, we see the poetic form. Okay? And that should keep us reminded that God knows our frame and knows that most of the time he's probably not going to reach us here, and therefore it's here that the attempt is made through the poets and through the storytellers. And here's a beautiful example of that in Job 29:14. I put on righteousness, it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. A robe and a turban. Head and heart, head and body, the whole creature, the whole being. Or as the New International Version says, I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice was my robe and my turban. Isn't that beautiful? Every morning when you get up, you get to put that on. That's part of you. That's who you are and what you are. And you look in that mirror, and if you're like me, you may not like what you see, but right then, right there, you can simply allow the Lord to restore to you your tzaddik, your righteousness. You put it on like clothing. Beautiful poem. In fact, I think, Gene, I first got it from you. His robes, my righteousness. Beautiful poem about putting on the righteousness of Christ. You put it on. You wear it like a garment. That imagery is used in the scriptures. Look at Job 34. Job 34, verse 5. Somebody read that. 34:5. Somebody read it.
For Job has said, I am innocent, and God has taken away my life.
Other version. Somebody have a different version?
For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment.
see the way the words are being translated? Okay. Job says, I am tzaddik. Innocent. He's rightwise. He's in a right relationship. You remember how he defends himself constantly through the story of Job. I'm okay, says Job. His friends keep telling him what?
Must be something wrong.
There's got to be something wrong with you, Job. You wouldn't be suffering like you are. And Job keeps saying, God, I'm rightwise. This suffering is not because of something I've done wrong. Because I know who I am in God. What Paul says when he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And you and I can say that, even in the midst of the dumb things we do and the hurtful things we do and the mistakes we make. We can still say, in the midst of them, I am right with God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I don't look like it at the moment, but it's true, because I am clothed with the righteousness of the righteous one, the true tzaddik, who is Yeshua, the Messiah. So Job can claim, I am tzaddik, translated, innocent, in this case, one of those different translations of the word. Look at 34:12. 12th verse, same chapter. Read that from your King James here.
Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment.
Read that again.
Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment.
The first yay sounded much more Scandinavian than the second. I liked that. Did anybody else notice that? I liked
that. That sounds good.
It's unthinkable that, this is NIV, it's unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. And in this case, it's what's legitimately, legally, right thing to do. So here again, you see how the translation comes to us in different form. Well, there are all kinds of First Testament passages I'd like to take you through. Ones like, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing. Psalms are full. Go through Psalms and underline or circle every time you see the words justice, righteousness. That's a fun experience to do. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. That's tomorrow's word.
unfailing love, or steadfast love, or loving kindness, or mercy, tomorrow's word. Or he will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Or righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Well, it just goes on and on and on and on. Psalms almost, about two or three times in every psalm, you're going to find the words justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness kiss each other. You cannot separate them. They are synonymous. So those who are in a right relationship, who are tzaddik, will do the just and right thing. That's the conclusion that you will have to arrive at if you look at all of the First Testament passages. Well, let's look at New Testament and see how tzaddik gets picked up there. Look at Matthew 6:33, a very familiar passage to you. Matthew 6:33. Somebody read it as soon as you get there.
But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Okay. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What is Jesus saying to you in that passage? What's most important in life?
Your relationship with God.
Your relationship? The right relationship with God is the most important thing. Somebody else said?
Getting right with God.
Getting right with God. Mm-hmm. Okay. Jesus says, all these other things that you're worried about, your clothing, your house, and your payments, and your cars, you know, the only thing that's really important is what? Tzaddik. Being in a right relationship with God. Jesus still thinking Hebrew, never thinks any other way. Jesus always thinks Hebrew. So do all the New Testament writers think Hebrew. And so this expression comes to us, of course, from a Greek word in our Greek New Testament, but undoubtedly was spoken in either Aramaic or Hebrew, and comes to us in its original First Testament expression. Seek first. What's most important in life? Seeking the righteousness of God and his kingdom, which is back to Melchizedek, the kingdom of righteousness. You seek first his kingdom, which is a righteous kingdom. When you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, what are you? You're a righteous one. You're a tzaddik in the kingdom of God. Matthew 21:32. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And he says, John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. To show you the right relationship. John the Baptist came for no other reason than to say that the Messiah is here, which means now that you get to see the way, the Torah, that is right. The way of righteousness. Mary? Matthew 21:32. Matthew 21:32. My computer is wrong.
Okay. Thank you.
For those of you with computers, there is a program called BibleSoft. Software program. You can get up to 3 complete translations with a complete concordance on each, with a word processor in the middle of it. Have fun. That's in seconds. You can pull out. You can throw away your concordances. In seconds, you can have printed out every place that justice appears. BibleSoft. And it's available, I'm not sure through what dealers. Those of you that live in the Seattle area, Pastor Mark Samuelson, Family Computers, in Linwood and in Eastgate at Factoria, carries them. And that is fun. to have to study scriptures with. So all this stuff is, so Mary, I didn't, got that? 21:32.
Got it.
Okay. Acts 24:25. Don't bother to look. I'll just share it with you because time is running down here quickly. As Paul discoursed, this is from NIV, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He's talking to Felix and Drusilla. And what's important to share with them? Paul is going to talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's what's important to Paul to talk about. Righteousness is still the important, the primary thing to deal with. The right relationship. Because it's out of that right relationship that life is to be lived. Or Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Remember, that was Luther's theme song. That was where Luther rediscovered the importance of righteousness, was from Paul and Paul's quoting, which he does in Galatians as well as in Romans. You want to study righteousness? Study Romans. That's what that book is all about. Paul's writing it to the Roman congregation. Now, if you had the idea that First Testament images were canceled out or superseded by the New Testament, then I want you to know you're wrong. And this text will tell you how wrong that image is. Because all of Paul's writings keep focusing around, just as Jesus' first words focused on, the essentiality of righteousness, of tzedek, tzedakah. And so Paul writes this letter to the congregation in Rome to impose upon them the importance of this signal word. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in Habakkuk, First Testament, that the righteous will live by faith. Now that's been a tough one to translate all along, unless you finally get to the point of realizing, well, sure, the righteous, those who have been stamped grade A, are going to look grade A. Those who have been stamped with the image of Christ are going to look like Christ. That's the cause, that's the effect. That's what I understand Paul to be saying. James, Luther, don't listen to Dr. Luther, we're going to read James. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as? Back to Genesis 15:6. Romans 3:21. Now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. We looked earlier in the week at the passages that said the gospel was where? In the Testament all the time. And Jesus, to the two on the way to Emmaus, reveals to them the good news from where? There was no New Testament. Reveals it to them from the First Testament. The scriptures were opened to them. The same scriptures that Paul writes to Timothy and says, all scripture is given by God for reproof and instruction, for those who would be the righteous ones, the right ones with God. All scripture. What was all scripture for Paul? First Testament only. First Testament. There was no New Testament. Okay? Thoughts, feelings, questions, reverberations, responses.
You referred to Luther a moment ago, and how true when he put
first he realized, he thought that God's righteousness was something God demanded. And then when he discovered that God's righteousness is something that he gives, that's on which the Reformation hinges. Yes, it's something he demands, true, but when he discovered it's something that he gives by faith, that changed the whole thing.
Yes. And the demand is only because, and here we go back to First Testament language, why is God so urgent in giving us the commands to live by? Because he is a zealous, jealous God. A God who wants the best for us and doesn't want us to go after other gods, other lifestyles, other ways. And because of his jealousness for Israel, he could say, and I learned this from you, good teacher, they are my precious possession, segula. They are my precious possession. And he goes on to say, why do I love Israel? Not because of anything they've done, not because they're greater in number, not because they're special, but because I created them, elected them, appointed them, therefore. And it seems to me we get the same message then from the New Testament, that we have been given the mission of Christ because we are Christ in the world. Other reactions or responses? Questions?
What?
Yes.
Okay. I appreciate, especially on righteousness being right relationship. Would you comment on 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
How well do you know your Greek?
A little bit.
What is the become translated from?
I would guess you know mine, but I don't know for sure.
And what connotation does that have? Does that actually mean a restoration or a replacement? What?
I don't know.
Greek students. We've got a few of you here, I know. I don't think it has the connotation that it sounds like. We think of becoming as what? Transforming? That's your question, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do we get transformed? Well, you used the expression the other day, talking out of both sides of your mouth. I do it all the time. Yes. We are, and because we are becoming. Is that okay?
You bet.
All right. Because we are right, we become. Because you've got muscles, you continue to flex them in order for them to become complete and full. Because you have a mind with a potential, you exercise the mind in order for it to come to completion and fulfillment. Because you already have the mind of Christ, you get to exercise the mind of Christ so that you can be.
And because we are saved, we begin to work out our own salvation.
Beautiful. Okay, I'm glad we're on the same side. I would recommend a book that is in the bookstore. I was delighted to find that it's here. It is called Our Father Abraham, Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith by Marvin Wilson, published by the Center for Judaic Christian Studies, which is a new organization doing some fabulous work, I'm convinced. The title, Our Father Abraham, it's sitting on the little table in the bookstore as you go in, along with some books by Walter Brueggemann that are very helpful for you to think Hebrew and to better understand your New Testament from a First Testament perspective. This book is excellent because it will help you discover the roots of the faith, of the Christian faith in its Judaistic rootedness. And you will also learn why it is that we have been so careless in the church as to denigrate and deny the new Jewishness of Scripture and to lose an awful lot in the process.
And be biased, prejudiced?
Pardon me?
Or help us to be less biased and prejudiced?
Oh, God, I hope so. Because, as I said last night in this room, there is not just a latent, but a very active anti-Jewishness that's part of the Christian family, because it keeps coming out in various ways, and such subtle ways that we aren't even aware of how that is. Lynn, Robert's wife this morning, said that she has wondered about John's gospel, which we hear particularly during Lent, about how the Jews did this and did that to Jesus. And of course, we keep hearing that year after year after year. It has its effect on our attitudes. And she said, I've wondered if maybe that was not an accurate translation. Bruce Schein, who was an LCA pastor, who led walking tours of John's gospel for seminarians in Israel. Bruce Schein, in his book Following the Way, which is a beautiful book, and those of you who have been to Israel will enjoy it even more, because he deals with the significance of the place names with the things Jesus says and does along the way. Following the Way by Schein. I think it's still in publication. In the appendix of his book, Bruce Schein says, the word that gets translated Jews in John's gospel should never have been translated that way. The Greek word is euodioi, and euodioi could just as easily and more likely be translated from Judahites. Now, who were the Judahites? In the First Testament, you remember the division of the kingdom? And it was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin that formed the southern kingdom. The Judahites possessed Jerusalem. And in the return after the captivity, it was this conservative, almost orthodox group, mostly Judahites, that settled again in and around Jerusalem. So that by Jesus' time, who are the most conservative, orthodox, religious people? The Pharisees. And where are they living? In and around Jerusalem. So that the Galileans, the northern cosmopolitan Jews, some of whom are secularist, humanist, liberals, not conservatives, look at Jerusalem and they say, that pious, self-righteous bunch up there, those Judahites. And on the other hand, the Orthodox conservative Jews look at the Galileans and they say, those boorish people, can anything good come out of Nazareth? We lump them all together. We read Jews and we think all Jews crucified Christ. That's the image we get. Jews are no more alike than Norwegians, Swedes, and Germans are. You have a whole panoply, a whole rainbow of differences of opinions, attitudes, and religious beliefs in the time of Jesus, just as you do today. You heard me say it earlier in the week. There's an old saying among my people, where there are two Jews, there are three opinions. And it's true. It's true. We're an argumentative people, not unlike Norwegians and Swedes. There are just that what that is true today. That's why you can't get agreement in the Knesset today over what to do about the problem with the Palestinian stuff. You couldn't get agreement then. And so John's community, which is a small community of Jewish Christians, not Gentiles, a small community of Jewish Christians that have gained from John a slightly different perspective and way of life than the rest of the Jewish Christians of his time. 100 AD, yes. The church was still predominantly a Jewish church in 100 AD. Probably still a predominantly Jewish church until 150, 60, or 70 AD, if you read Acts and Paul's letters carefully. Where did they go for the decisions to be made? Up to Jerusalem. So that James, the bishop of the Judahites, the conservatives, the ultra-Orthodox in Jerusalem, could make the decision about circumcision of Gentiles coming into the faith. So what you had was a whole variety of attitudes. And John's community looked at those Judahites as the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the ones who created the problem. They are still creating problems in the year 100 for the rest of the Jewish Christian community because of their orthodoxy. We hear those words on Sundays, those Jews did Jesus in. And because for 1800 years, Christian leaders have taken that passage, his blood be upon us. And that has given the church license and liberty to persecute, prosecute, rape, kill, torture Jews for 1800 years. And Lutherans have been part of that for 450 years. God bless us anyway, and make us righteous. Amen.
The Everett people will meet in here after the noon lunch.
Hold on, forget it.
Oh, very good. Very good.